Good morning. It is Wednesday, July the 3rd, and we are in the year of our Lord 2024. I'm J.D. Walt, and this is your wake-up call. Let's begin this day, this Wednesday, with consecration. We're making a groove here. Think of it like we're grooving a record. You know, to make a record, in the old days, they would cut grooves into a piece of vinyl and encode music in the vinyl. I don't know how it worked, but then you would play the record. We're making every day, we're cutting a groove, consecration, transformation, demonstration, glorification. That's the work that we're about here every single day. Now, it's easy for a groove to just make a subtle shift and become a rut. That's what we're not doing. That's why every day I begin with these words. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Jesus, as we pray this prayer this morning, I'm gonna stretch you a little bit now. Unless you're driving, well, if you're driving, you can do this with one hand. I want you to lift up your two hands. Okay, a lot of you, I'm hearing some of you like, I don't do that, Pastor. Well, you're by yourself. Maybe you're with your spouse in your home. You can do this. You do it all the time. Last baseball game or football game you went to, you did it. I want you to lift up your two hands as we say this prayer of consecration, because we're saying it to the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is reigning victorious over heaven and earth. Jesus, I belong to you. I lift up my heart to you. I set my mind on you. I fix my eyes on you. I offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. Jesus, we belong to you. And we're praying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's entry is entitled, The Day I Became an Amateur Martyr. Our text is Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. The word of the Lord. Now consider this. Today's text offers us a fairly clear-cut case of the fear of man. The elders in Jerusalem feared the Jewish believers more than they feared the God they believed in. Whenever the inappropriate fear of people eclipses the appropriate fear of God, it's a short step to image management and control tactics, right? We mind the optics. When we fear people, we tend to develop appeasement strategies in order to manage our vulnerability and any perceived volatility. The tendency is to manage appearances in order to keep the peace. The truth? It's really just conflict avoidance in order to get around dealing with dysfunction. In a distant way, today's text reminds me of my graduation from law school. My friends and colleagues in law school put me forward to offer the prayer at our law school graduation. They knew I was a Christian and had served as a youth pastor through my tenure as a law student. Shortly after, the dean called me into his office. I liked this dean. He'd done a good job at the school and was a generally affable man. And did I mention he was Jewish? I had no idea as to the purpose of the meeting. He quickly cut to the chase, and in no uncertain terms, he let me know that it would be an embarrassment to him and to the school, and an affront to the law of the land if I were to offer my prayer at the graduation in the name of Jesus. Apparently, he had heard that I was some kind of Jesus freak, which was true, and he wanted to manage my appearance so that no one at the ceremony would feel uncomfortable. I pushed back some on his rationale with the counter argument that my colleagues had asked me to offer the prayer precisely because I was a Christian, and that to offer a non-Christian prayer wouldn't qualify as a prayer for me, and further, that it would be a sham and cause me to go against my own conscience. He didn't appreciate that response. He amped up his tone a bit and proceeded to strong-arm me with an admonishment, basically forbidding me to pray in the name of Jesus and intimating I should probably decline the opportunity if I could not oblige. I walked out of his office that day gripped with fear about the whole thing, wondering what I should do. I sought the counsel of others, and the consensus seemed to be to appease the dean by following his counsel. Go along and get along. Then I began to remember the unfettered faithfulness of Jesus to me through those grueling 3 years of jurisprudential torture. Despite my repeated decisions to prioritize the teenagers at the church with my time and at the cost of my need to study, the Lord had seen to it that I would somehow miraculously graduate cum laude. All of a sudden, this tiny conflict in the scheme of things took on apocalyptic significance in my mind. All of a sudden, I was hearing the second century martyr Polycarp whispering my name and his famous line as he faced death by burning. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior now? I knew what I had to do. The day of graduation came, and with a trembling voice, I offered my prayer in the name of the one who said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." No lions rushed the stage, and I'm certain no one even remembers it but me. The dean did get a little red-faced, though. It was a small thing in the scheme of things, and yet for me it was a big deal. It was the day I officially parted company with the fear of man. Because my loyalties lay with a Jewish carpenter, I could not be intimidated by a Jewish dean. It was the day I sent a tiny signal to the ascended Lord Jesus that I was all in to the end with him. That was the day I became an amateur martyr. And in case you forgot, that word martyr, the New Testament word for it, martyro, is witness. In Acts 1:8, "You shall be my martyro, my witnesses." Remember, you can't kill a martyr because they're already dead and risen again, never to die again. Let's pray our prayer of transformation. Lord Jesus, I am your witness. I long to be like you. And because I know that your presence in me is the secret to this, I receive your righteousness and release my sinfulness. I receive your wholeness and release my brokenness. I receive your fullness and release my emptiness. I receive your peace and release my anxiety. I receive your joy and release my despair. I receive your healing and release my sickness. I receive your love and release my selfishness. And yes, Lord Jesus, I receive your love of people, your fearless love of people, even your enemies. And I release my timid fear of people. Come, Holy Spirit. Transform my heart, mind, soul, and strength so that my consecration becomes your demonstration, that our lives become your sanctuary for the glory of God our Father. Amen. And the journal prompts. Do you tend more to the fear of men, fear of people, or the fear of God? Have you become an amateur martyr yet? And today for our hymn, we're going to sing number 241, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." It's a good one. 241. Four verses, we'll sing them all. 241, kind of is in the spirit of yesterday's, "When I survey the wondrous cross, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find Rest beyond the river, near the cross a trembling soul. Love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen. You know, yesterday when I survey, that's Isaac Watts, and today we've got Fanny Crosby. These are just some of the great hymn writers of all time. I love how we sing in the opening, keep me near the cross. But in that chorus, we don't sing near the cross, we sing in the cross. You see the difference? I do think you have to come near to then move in. But the destination is in the abiding place of our union with God, as Brother Dan Wilt led us so well, is in the cross. That's why we want to stay near. We want to keep surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You know, I love that third verse. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. In the cross, that's the move. That's how we want to move about this day. This is what transformation is that movement from being near to being in. At our church here in Gillette Sunday, I said there's four prepositions that contain the whole gospel. Four, right? Jesus is for us. With, Jesus is with us. But that's not enough. In, Jesus is in us. He longs to be in us so that, number four, through, Jesus can work through us, live through us, move through us, love through us. For, with, in, through. Say it with me. For, with, in, through. And that becomes, frankly, how we come alongside other people. That's what sowing is about. Because Jesus is, right? He convinces others through us that he's for them. And then as we move close to them, he convinces others through us that he is with them. And then by the mystery and miracle of God, it happens and Jesus begins to live in them. and then through them. That's a demonstration, friends. That's what we're about. Well, we got to close. This was a long one today. Thanks for hanging in there with me. And I don't mean any disrespect to my old dean. He's probably old now. He was a great man. So God bless him. And I pray that Jesus finds him and that he finds Jesus. Well, I'll see you on the field today. For The Awakening, I'm J.D. Walt.
We hope that today's entry challenged and encouraged you. And thanks for listening to The Wake Up Call, powered by Seedbed. Be sure to share this with a friend, leave us a rating, and subscribe wherever you prefer to listen to podcasts. Find out more and join the movement by visiting our website at seedbed.com/wakeupcall.